left here, to your right. And so avail yourselves of that service if you wish. Again, we're very happy to have this time for a discourse, favored with a discourse, and we're going to open this discourse and opportunity by Brother Kramer to with hymn number 339. So turn to hymn 339, and we're going to sing the first and second verses. You can remain seated, first and second verses, and that'll open ours, and of course we'll close, no doubt, with verses 3 and 4. And after the second verse, we'll be led in prayer by Brother Peter Caravas. Peter.
Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the blessings from the services and fellowship at this convention, and we pray for both your guidance and our personal spiritual growth, and we pray for your aid and how we can provide support and comfort for our brethren. We ask now your special blessing on Brother Wes and his discourse, that our hearts and minds will receive and learn the lessons provided. We pray for your kingdom soon to come and the blessings of all the families of the earth, of which we hope to be a part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dear brother and brother Kramer is no stranger, as they often say, in introducing someone. And we do appreciate his services in the past, and we know we're going to be in for a blessing. He said that we should think about this from time. There they were coming in, sister and he, from, is it Ohio? And he said it was a driving rainstorm, but he never got a drop of rain on them. So good was the technology of the cars, that they were as dry as a bone. And I'm sure brother's message will be full of truth and water and something that we can find very refreshing by contrast. So, Brother Wes, without any further ado, please serve us.
Thank you, Brother Randy. And thank you, Brother Peter, and good afternoon, friends. It's a distinct privilege and pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be with you, and I have to tell you, it's so good to see your smiling faces, your faces that are radiating with the joys of the Lord that he has so bountifully provided. We are delighted also to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. The Lord's overruling sometimes comes in terms of how things are timed out. And this convention has been no exception. We very much appreciated Brother Rick's lesson this morning. His lesson can be summed up in one word, and I apologize, Brother Rick, this will be oversimplifying, but his subject was Messiah. We also appreciated the groundwork that Brother Tom laid, because his subject, if you were to summarize it in one word, would be miracles. So here we have the two M's, Messiah and miracles. And that's part of what our subject is going to be during this hour. Thou art the Christ. You might recall that in one place, these words are recorded in John, the 6th chapter. We read in John, the 6th chapter, verses 68 and 69. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Peter was convinced that he had found the Messiah, or the Messiah had found him. But the question, friends, is, do we believe? Do you believe and do I believe that Jesus is that Messiah? And you say, well, Brother West, of course we believe. But our further question is, what is our belief based on? Is it based upon the fact that this is commonly accepted now amongst the Christian community, that Christ Jesus is that Messiah? Friends, we believe that our belief is based upon not popularity. It's not based upon commonality and amongst the Christian world. But our belief that Jesus is that Messiah is based upon evidence. Brother Rick gave us beautiful evidence that wonderfully laid our groundwork, as did Brother Tom. The Apostle John tells us that proving Jesus' Messiahship was the reason that he wrote the Gospel of John. He tells us in John the 20th chapter, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that ye believing, ye might have life through his name. Believing through his name. You know, John's gospel is powerful. Why is John's gospel so powerful? Because it's eyewitness testimony. It's an eyewitness account. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' words. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' behavior. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry. In John, the 21st chapter, the apostle zeroes in verse 24 when he says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. You know, what John is saying here is, what you read here is not hearsay, because he's saying, what I am telling you, I have borne witness. This isn't something that someone else told me. This is an eyewitness account, the things that I'm about to share with you. And not only bore witness to them, but I am the one that wrote them down. Another measure of accuracy. And he says, and therefore we know that this witness is true. So John is saying, what you are reading here is not hearsay. It's not circumstantial evidence, but rather it's eyewitness. It's an eyewitness account. And what you read here, you can rely upon. And I'm giving you a guarantee. You know that this witness is true. Isn't it nice? Here the apostle hands us not only an eyewitness testimony, not only testimony that he wrote down, but at the end of it, he gives us a guarantee that it's accurate. It's kind of like our Heavenly Father, isn't it? When he said he made an oath, and he was so serious about that oath and wanted us to know and to be able to rely upon that great promise that he confirmed it with an oath. He made the promise and confirmed it with an oath. It's kind of a similar concept that we're looking at here. Well, let's consider just a few parts of John's eyewitness account, his eyewitness testimony of Jesus' Messiahship. Let's look at the first one. We've categorized this one or titled this one, Converting a Skeptic. This is found in John, the first chapter. Now, before Jesus called his apostles, we know that one thing had to happen. Remember, some of his apostles, we're not sure it was all of them, but some of them were disciples of John the Baptist. And of course, John, when Jesus came, pointed his disciples to the Lamb of God. So before Jesus called his apostles, each one had to first believe that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. In verses 35 to 44, which we won't take the time to read because it's just background for our lesson at this point, John tells of his own personal conversion, and he tells of the conversion of Andrew, as well as Peter, as well as Philip. And when we look at all four of these conversions of John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, we see that they had two things in common. The first thing is that all of their conversions into their belief that Jesus was the Messiah was based upon an introduction to Jesus as the Messiah. John the Baptist personally introduced John and Andrew when he said, "Here's the Messiah, here's the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist made an introduction to Andrew. And then Andrew, in turn, made a personal introduction to Peter. Remember what he said to Peter? "We have found the Messiah." And then, of course, Jesus apparently introduced himself to Philip. The account says that he went to Galilee and sought out Philip, based upon his foreknowledge, we believe, from Peter and Andrew. So the first thing that was based upon, their conversion was based upon, was this idea of having a personal introduction to Jesus. But there was something else that brought about the conversion of each one of these apostles. Each introduction was either followed by or preceded by personal fellowship time. Personal fellowship time with Jesus. And what were they doing during this personal fellowship time? It was not only just a matter of being introduced to the Master. It was a matter of what he said. It was a truth message. That's what they gained from their fellowship time with him. Remember, never a man spake as this man spake. Jesus' stature, his aura, his wisdom, his spirit was that of no ordinary man, no ordinary human being. But now we come to a conversion. We've talked about the first four generally, but now we come to the fifth one. And it was a little different than the first four. The fifth conversion, you might recall, was that of Nathanael, also called in the scriptures later Bartholomew. Let's look at verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now here we see that Philip sought out Nathanael. And he told him plainly that the one that we have found the Messiah, we have found the one that Moses wrote about. But now we want to notice what Nathanael's response was to Philip's introduction. Did Nathanael welcome this and receive this news from Philip with open arms? Did he say, "Oh yes, I agree with you"? Verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." You see, Nathanael was skeptical. Nathanael was a skeptic. He was not so sure. You know, Nathanael was not going to be deceived. And undoubtedly what was going through his mind is that perhaps Philip maybe was a little deceived on this. Nathanael just wasn't so sure. But notice what Philip came back with. Philip came back with and he said, "Come and see. I'd like to introduce you to the Messiah. Come and meet Jesus personally." So Nathanael agreed. He agreed to investigate Philip's claim. And he said that he would go. And he did. He went to meet Jesus. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Notice here, Jesus, when Nathanael is approaching him, Jesus declares Nathanael to be a true Israelite, A true disciple. One who is sincere in heart. But how did Jesus know this? How did he know that Nathanael was an Israelite indeed? Nathanael and Jesus didn't know each other. It wasn't like they had a friendship that went back for many years. There was no long-standing relationship. In fact, to our knowledge, there was no personal relationship at all prior to this time between Nathanael and Jesus. Notice here in verse 48 what Nathanael says. Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Here Nathanael is saying to Jesus, "Well, how do you know what I am? How do you know what I'm really thinking? What's really in my heart?" You know, Nathanael here was still a little skeptical. Nathanael was suspecting that maybe that Jesus was trying to win him over through a little flattery when he says, "Behold, thou art an Israelite indeed." So Nathanael's thinking, is this man trying to win me over with flattery? And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree." What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? He was praying, without a doubt. He was seeking guidance. He was seeking protection against deception. Nathanael did not want to be deceived, but Nathanael's heart was right. And notice Nathanael's response to Jesus' reply when he told him, "I saw you under the fig tree. I saw what you were doing, and what you were doing was a demonstration of the sincerity of your heart." Notice Nathanael's response in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Wow. What a decisive turnaround. From skeptic to believer. From "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" to "Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." Within a matter of a few minutes. Jesus did one thing to demonstrate his messiahship to the skeptic Nathanael. Jesus did something that no ordinary human being can do. And what was that one thing? He read Nathanael's heart. And Nathanael knew that he read his heart, because Nathanael knew what was in his heart. And so did Jesus. But Jesus hadn't been told. But he had received this special gift from God. The ability to read a man's heart. No ordinary human being could do that. And so the importance to us, friends, the importance that we think our Heavenly Father wants us to glean from this account, through the eyewitness account of the Apostle John, is that the evidence back then, the evidence was sufficient to convince even a skeptic that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's consider our next experience. We've entitled this one, Converting Enemies. We find this in John, the 4th chapter. Now, Jesus had been, at this time, quite successfully preaching in Judea. And, of course, his successful preaching was arousing and had aroused the anger and the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes. And, of course, we know what their reaction was. They wanted to kill Jesus through their jealousy and their improper condition of heart. Of course, Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come. And so he left Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel, and headed north. He headed up into the northern country, which we call Galilee. But in order to get there, he must needs pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was, we might just say, unfriendly territory. We pick up our account in chapter 4 with verses 5 through 9. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour," it was about noontime. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, 'Give me to drink.' for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus really surprised this Samaritan woman, didn't he? He surprised her. How did he surprise her? Because he reached out. He reached out and engaged her in dialogue. You know, the relationship of Jew to Samaritan at this time was one of animosity. The relationship was one of, even in some cases, hostility. In some cases, hatred. The relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was simply not very good. But did Jesus let that bother him here? No, he didn't, did he? He reached out. He didn't want to miss a single opportunity to not just bless this woman, but as we're going to see, he blessed a whole lot of others, other Samaritans, as a result of this experience. It was as a result of his willingness and desire to reach out and be a blessing. We pick up with verse 10 through 15. Jesus answered and saith unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know, try as he would working with her, the Samaritan woman just didn't get it. She really had no spiritual perspective. We might even say that spiritually she was comatose. Jesus focused on the real water, the living water, the true water, the spiritual water, the water which leads to eternal life. But the woman was stuck. Her mind was stuck on literal water. She just couldn't get the concept through her mind that Jesus was talking about because she was very earthly minded. Notice then what Jesus does, the great teacher. He then changes the subject. He changes it very abruptly, and he becomes very personal. Verses 16 through 18. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not of thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Remarkable. The Apostle John here doesn't want us to miss this detail. The Apostle John wants you and me to catch the impact of what Jesus has just said. The woman was a total stranger to Jesus. To our knowledge, he had never seen her before, had not been introduced to her, knew nothing about her that had been told to him by anybody else. He didn't have a biography on her or anything. Yet Jesus knew her background. He knew that she had five husbands previous to this, and he knew that she was presently living an immoral lifestyle. In fact, Jesus went through her entire background. Jesus recited to this woman her entire life history. We pick up our account with verse 28 through 30. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto them, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Notice here that Jesus recited not just the fact that she had five husbands and that she was currently not married to the one with whom she was living, but he recited the entire life history of a total stranger without any advance information. The woman was convinced. Only the Messiah could do this. But the impact of this miracle, friends, went far beyond just this one Samaritan woman, as we pick up in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. For they believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." You see, the woman had gone into the city and she told others this wonderful experience that she had just had. This very unique individual that she had had dialogue with. The woman told her Samaritan friends about Jesus' special insight that certainly no ordinary human being could have. And the sincere Samaritans, we see, responded. They believed. When she told him the story, they believed. They believed on Jesus. But yet there were still others. Other Samaritans. And they expressed an interest. And they wanted to have some personal fellowship with Jesus. They had heard this story, but they wanted to meet him and dialogue with him. We pick up with verse 40. Because we here see Jesus' response. Verses 40 through 42. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." For 2 days, Jesus tarried. What do you think he did for those 2 days? He taught them. He spent time with them. Perhaps reminded them through many of the Old Testament prophecies that Brother Rick brought to our attention earlier today, so that they would believe based upon the evidence. And this 2-day convention that Jesus had with the Samaritans converted many and convinced them that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't this a remarkable account? Isn't this incredible? And the Apostle John doesn't want us to miss it. Because in a matter of just a few hours, Jesus took those who had animosity toward the Jews. They went from a condition of having animosity, maybe even hatred, to those who were believers. Well, the Apostle John is our eyewitness. He's your eyewitness, and he's my eyewitness of this wonderful experience. John testified that Jesus could recite and did recite the entire history, life history of a total stranger. And this gift, combined with Jesus' message of truth that he gave to the Samaritan woman, as well as the others who were interested, convinced the hostile Samaritans that Jesus is the Christ. Again, the importance to us, friends, is that the evidence is sufficient. And John verifies this for us. The evidence is sufficient that even Jesus' enemies believed who he was. Let's consider our next experience in the Gospel of John. We call this one convincing the common folk. We find this account in John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. Now, John recounts a miracle that was witnessed by what is perhaps the single largest group of people ever that we can think of during Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. Now, we might mention also, before we work our way through this account in John 6, that some of the details, a few of the details that we will mention here, are not actually found in the Gospel of John. And we might remember why and when and how and for what reason the Gospel of John was written. The other three Gospels, we understand, were written first. And the Apostle John knew what was in them. So in some cases, when he's talking about some of the same events that the other gospel writers had already accounted for and written down, John only fills in the details. He just fills in those little details that he believes are important for your faith and mine. And so for that reason, he doesn't include all of the details of each story, but only those which were missing or omitted from the earlier accounts. Let's pick up with verse 1. We're in chapter 6, picking up with verses 1, extending through verse 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, Jesus and his disciples had been very busy, diligently preaching the truth to the people in this region. But they were tired, and they needed rest. They decided and desired to retreat for a measure and a season, a short season of solitude, that they might become refreshed. So they retreated by way of boat, and they retreated to Bethsaida, which if you look at on a map, it's on the northeast shore of the Sea of Tiberias, or also known as the Sea of Galilee. Now, notice a little detail here that the Apostle John points out. He says it was Passover time. Now, we might gloss over that detail and say, well, okay, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because at the time of Passover, you had many people in the area. The population of the area was swollen at the time of the Passover. So John wants us to get the idea that there were a lot of people in the area. And the way he does it is to tell us that it was Passover time. Now, when Jesus arrived, as they went by boat over to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus arrived, there was a large crowd that had already followed him. We believe probably by using footpaths along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus was tired. But did he say, listen, come back in an hour? Come back tomorrow? No. Jesus saw an opportunity. He pressed on, and he began to teach them. And he also not began to teach them, but he began to heal some of their sick, some of those that were ill. Time passed quickly. The day was far spent. And now it was time for the evening meal. It was time to eat. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Why did Jesus ask Philip, where should we go to buy bread for these folks, for all these people? Well, Philip, we know, was from Bethsaida. This was his hometown. He knew it well. And so it was very logical for Jesus to put this question to Philip. So naturally, Jesus asked him where to go buy bread to feed the people. Now, Philip was of more of a business type of mind. And so his response to Jesus' question, where are we going to go buy bread? Philip's response in sort of a business-like way is that, you know, 8 months or so of wages would hardly make a dent. If you had 8 months of wages and bought bread with all of that wage, that these people would even hardly have one bite apiece. It just wouldn't go very far. Interestingly enough, Andrew then offers a suggestion. We read of this in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? You know, Andrew found this lad that had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And perhaps what had gone through Andrew's mind when he saw this is that he knew the Lord had the ability to perform miracles. He had seen it. And so perhaps he was thinking that maybe the Lord could make something out of this, these 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. Well, Andrew then quickly retreats because he says, but what are these among so many? So the thought quickly retreated from his mind. And he couldn't see where these would be of much help. But what did the Lord do? What did our Master do? The Master picked up on the suggestion that Andrew had offered. We read in verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, So the men sat down in number about 5,000. The Apostle John says that there were 5,000. But what's interesting, friends, is he's only reporting the males. There were 5,000 males. If you make a note of this, look at Mark chapter 14, verse 21, which we won't read. Matthew 14:21. Matthew reports 5,000 males, and then he adds something. He said, besides women and children. Well, remember that little detail that the Apostle John gave us? This was Passover time. And the Jews came to the Passover feast as families. Spouses and children came to the Passover feast, not just males, not just the men of the household. Friends, we can very well imagine that there was a lot more than 5,000 people involved in this experience. If you figure that everyone was married and had two children, and I don't know what the average family size was back then, a man, wife, and two children, now you have four times 5,000. There could have been as many as 20,000 people involved in this experience, witnessing this wonderful experience. That's the size of many small towns, many small cities in southwestern Pennsylvania where we come from. We pick up with verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Again, John doesn't miss a very critical detail. Notice what Jesus did first. He prayed. He gave thanks. No small detail, because Jesus consistently attributed his ability to do the works that he was doing, not to himself, but to his heavenly Father. Performing miracles is one of the two main ways that Jesus demonstrated his messiahship in his day. Now notice another little detail here in the gospel account. Did Jesus personally hand out bread and fish to everyone who was hungry and needing something to eat? Did he hand out fish and bread to as few as 5,000 and perhaps as many as 20,000? No. We notice here in this account, again, another little detail from the Apostle John that he blesses us with, that Jesus handed the bread and the fish to the disciples, and then the disciples distributed them to the people. So Jesus hands the food to the disciples. They, in turn, walk up and down the ranks of the people, serving them with the food. This is a beautiful picture of the future. Jesus supplies the bread of life. And if you and I are faithful, we will have the privilege of passing out this bread of life to the world of mankind, to all those who are hungering after the Word of God. You know, we just celebrated the memorial 2 weeks ago, I believe, was mentioned earlier today. And we appreciate the memorial and the wonderful opportunity that it gives to us to deepen our appreciation of our Lord's sacrifice. And also, it gives us the privilege of renewing our own consecration commitment to the Lord. But remember what he did with the bread. He gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them. And they were privileged to break it for themselves and partake of it. That eventually, in due time, Christ, head and body, would be that bread of life. Would be that bread of life that would be have the privilege of feeding the hungering world of mankind. Verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. You know, when the disciples first started out here, they had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. That was it. But the disciples ended up with more than what they started with. They ended up with 12 knapsacks. Brother Russell, I think, calls them haversacks. I kind of picture them. I'm not sure this is what they look like, but I kind of picture them as little backpacks, you know, where you'd put provisions in when you're traveling, when you're going camping and so on. There's a beautiful lesson here that the Apostle John does not want us to miss. By giving to others, what happens to us? When we help to fill others, the Lord in turn fills us, doesn't he? He that watereth is himself watered, I believe, that the wise man said. And there's many other scriptures along that same line. If we take the time to feed others who are hungering, we ourselves will be fed by the Lord. Verse 14. This is the NIV translation. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." You know, John here testifies that the common people heard him. The common people saw Jesus. They saw what he did, and they believed. They believed that Jesus was the prophet that Moses had foretold about, that the Lord God would raise up a prophet from amongst the people like unto him. Jesus was no ordinary man. No ordinary man could speak like he did, and no ordinary man could multiply the food supply like he did. And for the moment, at least, the common folk believed that Jesus was that prophet. You know, when we look at all four Gospels, it's interesting that all four Gospels cover this account of the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous multiplication of the bread. But only the Apostle John, he's the only one out of all four that tells us what the impact was that we just read in this verse. And we think that this one detail, us learning of what the impact was of these thousands of people seeing and participating, observing this wonderful experience, what the impact was upon them and their faith. You know, Jesus' teaching, his teaching plus that special gift that he got from God, that he would have the ability to miraculously multiply the food supply, was what fortified the disciples' faith. They witnessed this miracle. They were with the Lord, of course, when it happened. And the very same thing, Jesus' teachings plus this special gift that he had received from God persuaded the common folk. And so the importance to us that our Heavenly Father is giving us through the Apostle John is that the evidence back then that they saw, that they were witness to, was sufficient to convince even the common folk about the Master. Let's look at our fourth experience. We've called this one the most notable miracle. You're probably thinking right now about which one, you know, there's a lot more here that we haven't touched on. But which one was the most notable miracle? Actually, Brother Tom already gave us a hint on this one. By the way, this is not our title. This is Brother Russell's title for this miracle in reprint 4552. This one was the most dramatic. This one was the most powerful miracle of all because it involved raising Jesus' friend, his very close friend, from the tomb. Now, we know that this is not the first time that Jesus resuscitated the dead. We've already had lessons concerning that earlier today. But this one was different. On the two previous occasions, the raising of Jairus' daughter and also the widow's son, who lived in Nain. These were different than this one that involved the raising of Lazarus, as we'll see in the next few moments. We pick up with, by the way, we're not going to be looking at all the verses. This account is rather lengthy, so we're only going to be hitting just key verses in the interest of time. Looking at verses 1 and 3. Again, we're in John chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, "Lord, Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus' good friend Lazarus became ill, deathly ill. He had a rapidly acting fever. And so Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus. They sent word asking or suggesting that they could use help. Now, because of the hostility, Jesus had returned in the meantime to east of the Jordan River because of the hostility that he had faced. And he was here somewhere between 20 and 30 miles, depending on what route that you would take. We pick up with verses 4 through 7. When Jesus heard that, he saith, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea." Again, he was going back into hostile territory. Jesus knew that Lazarus would die. In fact, we believe that Lazarus may have already died at the time that word, the messenger, received Jesus, that Lazarus was sick. Because, again, it was between 20 and 30 miles away, traveling by foot. Jesus knew right away what he would do. He was going to return. He was going to go back into enemy territory. He was going to go back to Bethany, to the home of his dear, close friend, and he would resuscitate him. But notice what he did. Did he go right away? He waited 2 days. He stayed where he was for 2 additional days after he received word, before he started back. Verses 11 through 14. "These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Jesus knew. He knew that Lazarus was dead before he ever got back there. He hadn't been told that, but he knew before he got there. We believe that this is another sign that the Apostle John is giving us here, another element of evidence for our faith, that Jesus was the Messiah. No ordinary man would be able to know this. Verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Jesus wanted to fix in the disciples' mind one main thing. God vested in him the power of resurrection. The power, in this instance, the power of resuscitation, which was symbolic of the power of resurrection. This experience would crystallize in the minds of his disciples and those who watched that Jesus had this power to resuscitate, representing the power of future resurrection. Verses 23 to 26. "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Before performing the miracle, Jesus declared this principle, this focal point of truth, this message of truth, that he had the resurrection power. He declared his resurrection power to his good friend Martha. As he did many times, he taught the truth. He gave a truth message, and then he demonstrated it with his actions to follow. He confirmed it by action. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been there 4 days. Friends, there was absolutely no question at this point that Lazarus was dead. In fact, he was not only dead, he had been entombed. In fact, he was not only dead and entombed, but the decomposition process had already begun with Lazarus' body. Now, this made this awakening very different from the prior two awakenings of Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain. Remember, both of those occurred. The resuscitation occurred very shortly after death occurred. Neither of them had been entombed. Neither of them had begun the decomposition process. You know, there's an interesting footnote that we found by one of the Bible expositors, and we'll share this with you. It was not from Brother Russell, but an interesting footnote that captured our attention. Some of the Jews believed that the soul, they believed in this idea that you aren't a soul, that you have a soul, just like we contend with in our day and age. And they believed that the soul stayed with the body, stayed right around the corpse for 3 days after death, in hopes that this spirit, as it were, would return to the body and bring it back to life. Now, I don't know what that belief was based upon. But then after 3 days, once 3 days passed, then they gave up hope. They only allowed 3 days for this spirit to return to the body. So in their minds, once we got past the third day, there was no question, absolutely none, that this man truly was dead. And that point had to be established in the minds of those. And Jesus knew who he was discoursing to, who were witnessing this miracle. Notice also something else about this particular account. And that is that Jesus involved the witnesses personally in the miracle. I think this is a masterstroke on behalf of the Master. Now, did Jesus have the power to roll the stone away? Of course. But did he? No. He said, "Take ye the stone away." So some of those who were witnessing this actually participated in this miracle. They were actually the ones that removed the stone. And we think that involving the witnesses in the actual experience makes the testimony to these witnesses, it makes the impact upon them all the much more firm, all the stronger. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Again, Jesus preceded this miracle by going to the Heavenly Father. He made it clear that he was not exercising his own power. He was exercising the power that he had received from his Father. Jesus had the power because God gave him this gift, this power to raise the dead. No one that we know of in any account had ever awakened one that was dead, confirmed dead, entombed, and partially decomposed. Jesus must be who he says he is. He must be the Son of God. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. You see, these were Martha and Mary's comforters, many of whom had undoubtedly come from Jerusalem, which is only just a short distance away from Bethany, where Lazarus died. The Apostle John here summarizes the impact of this most notable miracle. Quite simply, many believed. Many believed. Indeed, it would be hard to disbelieve for any of the witnesses who observed this compelling situation, these compelling circumstances. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Another little interesting detail here that the Apostle John drops in, very subtle. Even Jesus' enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, Did they deny that the miracle had happened? No. Their response was, what are we going to do with this man? He's a problem. And we're going to lose if we don't do something. And may we believe likewise that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John is our eyewitness. Jesus had the power to raise the dead and to reverse the decomposition process. No ordinary human being could do that. He must be who he says he is. What's the purpose of these miracles? We've only just looked at a handful. There are many others. What's the purpose of these miracles? We know in reprint 41:37, Brother Russell suggests that Jesus did over 36 miracles. Now, that's just the recorded miracles. There may be others that we don't ordinarily think of as being miracles. For example, how did Jesus know that the Apostle Peter would deny him? Not just once, not just twice, but three times. And how did he know to associate that with the rooster crowing? All this was done in advance. I don't know about you, friends. I call that miraculous. But we're not sure what the 36 includes, or perhaps when others talk about the miracles of Jesus, we're not sure what all that they include. But there are many, many things that our Lord did that were very unique. Brother Russell says that Peter references even other miracles, and he refers to this without numbering them or listing them in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38. Now, regardless of the number of miracles, not a single one was done as a goal in and of itself. Not one of them. You know, Jesus did not read Nathanael's heart just so he could evade his innermost thoughts. That's not why he read Nathanael's heart. He did not recite the Samaritan woman's life to expose her sins to the world. Jesus did not reproduce bread and fish to eliminate world hunger. And Jesus did not raise Lazarus in order to destroy death. Jesus' mission to earth was twofold. To give that ransom, to give that great offering for sin to secure the world's release and recovery. And the second part of his mission was to preach the good tidings, to find those who wanted to follow him. You know, every miracle was incidental to a message of truth that he preached. In fact, Jesus refused to do any miracles for those who were simply exercising idle curiosity like Herod. Time and again, he told the witnesses not to tell anybody else of these miracles. Every miracle was preceded or followed by a truth discourse. Their purpose was specific. And it was to prove to the sincere of heart that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verses 25 and 38, we read, Jesus answered, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And only those who believed he is the Messiah could be his followers. Let's sum up very briefly what we've been endeavoring to say. The Apostle John is your eyewitness and my eyewitness. He has given you and me the most poignant and the most powerful evidence that's possible to share and to give. Jesus proves to you and me that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus' testimony, or John's testimony rather, establishes our faith in the evidence, not in coalescence or in popularity of this thought about who Jesus is, but it's based upon the evidence. John's testimony defeats the claims of the gainsayers, the higher critics, the agnostics, the heathen. And John's testimony should serve to swell our hearts with great joy and with great reassurance. And how do we summarize? How do we capsulize all that we have heard and more? The Apostle John captures this himself in 1 John, the first chapter, when he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full."
Thank you very much, Brother Wes, for these reminders and the stupendous quality of the message and the content of it. It just continues to astound us and inspire us. And we are very grateful for your message. And we will go on from here, realizing that the Lord with great wisdom, not necessarily wanting an earthly army with weapons, but rather those who would go forward with this message. This message of peace, message of blessing in the future. Thank you. And we'll close, brethren, with hymn number 339, as we mentioned. And verses 3 and 4, stand at the fourth verse, and we'll be dismissed with prayer by Brother Wes once more.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We thank thee for this great privilege that we have to come into thy hallowed presence, to endeavor to bring all praise and glory and honor unto thee. We thank thee so much for the greatest of all gifts, thy beloved Son, who gave himself so willingly, a ransom for all, to need and be testified in due time. We thank thee, Father, for the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John. It confirms our faith and gives us great conviction of heart in that we know that thou hast sent thy Son. We know who he is, and by thy grace, these thoughts are crystallized in our hearts. And may, Father, as we have opportunity to share these with others, our conviction, our deep conviction, and may they be an inspiration to our hearts and minds that we might run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. For anything thought or said or done, this past hour that was out of harmony, please overrule it. To thy name's glory, to our growth and development in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Brethren, we reconvene again at 4 o'clock.
with you, and I have to tell you, it's so good to see your smiling faces, your faces that are radiating with the joys of the Lord that He has so bountifully provided. We are delighted also to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in New Connellsville, Pennsylvania, Cleveland, who are very much with you here in spirit. The Lord's overruling sometimes comes in terms of how things are timed out, and this convention has been no exception. We very much appreciated Brother Rick's lesson this morning. His lesson can be summed up in one word, and I apologize, Brother Rick, this will be oversimplifying, but his subject was Messiah. We also appreciated the groundwork that Brother Tom laid, because his subject, if you were to summarize it in one word, would be miracles. So here we have the two M's, Messiah and miracles. And that's part of what our subject is going to be during this hour. Thou art the Christ. You might recall that in one place, these words are recorded in John, the 6th chapter. We read in John, the 6th chapter, verses 68 and 69. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Peter was convinced. He had found the Messiah. The Messiah had found him. But the question, friends, is, do we believe? Do you believe and do I believe that Jesus is that Messiah? And you say, well, Brother Russ, of course we believe. But our further question is, what is our belief based on? Is it based upon the fact that this is commonly accepted now amongst the Christian community, that Christ Jesus is the Messiah? Friends, we believe that our belief is based upon not popularity. It's not based upon commonality in amongst the Christian world. But our belief that Jesus is that Messiah is based upon evidence. Brother Rick gave us beautiful evidence that wonderfully laid our groundwork, as did Brother Tom. The Apostle John tells us that proving Jesus' Messiahship was the reason that he wrote the Gospel of John. He tells us in John the 20th chapter, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that ye believing, ye might have life through his name. Believing through his name. You know, John's gospel is powerful. Why is John's gospel so powerful? Because it's eyewitness testimony. It's an eyewitness account. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' words. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' behavior. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry. In John, the 21st chapter, the apostle zeroes in verse 24 when he says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. You know, what John is saying here is, what you read here is not hearsay, but he's saying, what I am telling you, I have borne witness. This isn't something that someone else told me. This is an eyewitness account, the things I'm about to share with you. And not only bore witness to them, but I am the one that wrote them down. Another measure of accuracy. And he says, and therefore we know that this witness is true. So John is saying, what you are reading here is not hearsay. It's not circumstantial evidence, but rather it's eyewitness. It's an eyewitness account. And what you read here, you can rely upon. And I'm giving you a guarantee. You know that this witness is true. Isn't it nice? Here the apostle hands us not only an eyewitness testimony, not only testimony that he wrote down, but at the end of it, he gives us a guarantee that it's accurate. It's kind of like our Heavenly Father, isn't it? When he said he made an oath, and he was so serious about that oath and wanted us to know and to be able to rely upon that great promise that he one thing had to happen. Remember, some of his apostles, we're not sure it was all of them, but some of them were disciples of John the Baptist. And of course, John, when Jesus came, pointed his disciples to the Lamb of God. So before Jesus called his apostles, each one had to first believe that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. In verses 35 to 44, which we won't take the time to read because it's just background for our lesson at this point, John tells of his own personal conversion, and he tells of the conversion of Andrew, as well as Peter, as well as Philip. And when we look at all four of these conversions, of John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, we see that they had two things in common. The first thing is that all of their conversions into their belief that Jesus was the Messiah was based upon an introduction to Jesus as the Messiah. John the Baptist personally introduced John and Andrew. And he said, here's the Messiah, here's the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist made an introduction to Andrew. And then Andrew, in turn, made a personal introduction to Peter. Remember what he said to Peter? We have found the Messiah. And then, of course, Jesus apparently introduced himself to Philip. The account says that he went to Galilee and sought out Philip. Based upon his foreknowledge, we believe, from Peter and Andrew. So the first thing that was based upon, their conversion was based upon, was this idea of having a personal introduction to Jesus. But there was something else that brought about the conversion of each one of these apostles. Each introduction was either followed by or preceded by personal fellowship time. Personal fellowship time with Jesus. And what were they doing during this personal fellowship time? It was not only just a matter of being introduced to the Master. It was a matter of what he said. It was a truth message. That's what they gained from their fellowship time with him. Remember, never a man spake as this man spake. Jesus' stature, his aura, his wisdom, his spirit was that of no ordinary man. No ordinary human being. But now we come to a conversion. We've talked about the first four generally, but now we come to the fifth one. And it was a little different than the first four. The fifth conversion, you might recall, was that of Nathanael, also called in the scriptures later Bartholomew. Let's look at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Now here we see that Philip sought out Nathanael. And he told him plainly that the one that we have found the Messiah, we have found the one that Moses wrote about. But now we want to notice what Nathanael's response was to Philip's introduction. Did Nathanael welcome this and receive this news from Philip with open arms? Did he say, oh yes, I agree with you? Verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. You see, Nathanael was skeptical. Nathanael was a skeptic. He was not so sure. You know, Nathanael was not going to be deceived. And undoubtedly what was going through his mind is that perhaps Philip maybe was a little deceived on this. Nathanael just wasn't so sure. But notice what Philip came back with. Philip came back with and he said, come and see. I'd like to introduce you to the Messiah. Come and meet Jesus personally. So Nathanael agreed. He agreed to investigate Philip's claim. He said he would go. And he did. He went to meet Jesus. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Notice here, Jesus, when Nathanael is approaching him, Jesus declares Nathanael to be a true disciple, a true disciple. Nathanael and Jesus didn't know each other. It wasn't like they had a friendship that went back for many years. There was no long-standing relationship. In fact, to our knowledge, there was no personal relationship at all prior to this time between Nathanael and Jesus. Notice here in verse 48 what Nathanael said. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Here Nathanael is saying to Jesus, Well, how do you know what I am? How do you know what I'm really thinking? What's really in my heart? You know, Nathanael here was still a little skeptical. Nathanael was suspecting that maybe that Jesus was trying to win him over through a little flattery when he said, Behold, thou art an Israelite indeed. So Nathanael's thinking, Is this man trying to win me over with flattery? And how does Jesus respond? He says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? He was seeking guidance. He was seeking protection against deception. Nathanael did not want to be deceived, but Nathanael's heart was right. And notice Nathanael's response to Jesus' reply when he told him, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw what you were doing, and what you were doing was a demonstration of the sincerity of your heart. Notice Nathanael's response in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art King of Israel. Wow. What a decisive turnaround. From skeptic to believer. From can any good thing come out of Nazareth to Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Within a matter of a few minutes. Jesus did one thing to demonstrate his messiahship to the skeptic Nathanael. Jesus did something that no ordinary human being can do. And what was that one thing? He read Nathanael's heart. And Nathanael knew that he read his heart, because Nathanael knew what was in his heart. And so did Jesus. But Jesus hadn't been told that he had received a special gift from God. The ability to read a man's heart. No ordinary human being can do that. And so the importance to us, friends, the importance that we think our Heavenly Father wants us to glean from this account, through the eyewitness account of the Apostle John, is that the evidence back then, the evidence was sufficient to convince even a skeptic that Jesus. Let's consider our next experience. We've entitled this one, Converting Enemies. We find this in John, the fourth chapter. Now, Jesus had been, at this time, quite successfully preaching in Judea. And, of course, his successful preaching was arousing and had aroused the anger and the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes. And, of course, we know what their reaction was. They wanted to kill Jesus through their jealousy and their improper condition of heart. Of course, Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come. And so he left Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel, and headed north. He headed up into the northern country, which we call Galilee. But in order to get there, he must needs pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was, you might just say, unfriendly territory. We pick up our account in chapter 4 with verse 5. Verses 5 through 9. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which Samaritan woman, didn't he? He surprised her. How did he surprise her? Because he reached out. He reached out and engaged her in dialogue. You know, the relationship of Jew to Samaritan at this time was one of animosity. The relationship was one of, even in some cases, hostility. In some cases, hatred. The relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was simply not very good. But did Jesus let that bother him here? No, he didn't, did he? He reached out. He didn't want to miss a single opportunity to not just bless this woman, but as we're going to see, he blessed a whole lot of others, other Samaritans, as a result of this experience, as a result of his willingness and desire to reach out and be a blessing. So pick up with verse 10 through 15. Jesus answered and saith unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst for, neither come hither. You know, try as he would, working with her, the Samaritan woman just didn't get it. She really had no spiritual perspective. We might even say that spiritually she was comatose. Jesus focused on the real water, the living water, the true water, the spiritual water, the water which leads to eternal life. But the woman was stuck. Her mind was stuck on literal water. She just couldn't get the concept through her mind that Jesus was talking about because she was very earthly minded. Notice then what Jesus does, the great teacher. He then changes the subject. He changes it very abruptly and he becomes very personal. Verses 16 through 18. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not of thy husband. And that said thou too. Remarkable. The Apostle John here doesn't want us to miss this detail. The Apostle John wants you and me to catch the impact of what Jesus has just said. The woman was a total stranger to Jesus. To our knowledge, he had never seen her before, had not been introduced to her, knew nothing about her that had been told to him by anybody else. He didn't have a biography on her or anything. Yet Jesus knew the background. He knew that she had five husbands previous to this, and he knew that she was presently living an immoral life. In fact, Jesus went through her entire background. Jesus recited to this woman her entire life history. We pick up our account in verse 28. 28 through 30. The woman then left her waterfront and went her way into the city and saith unto them, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. Notice here that Jesus
believed. When she told him the story, they believed. They believed on Jesus. But yet there were still others, other Samaritans, and they expressed an interest. And they wanted to have some personal fellowship with Jesus. They had heard this story, but they wanted to meet him and dialogue with him. We pick up with verse 40, because we here see Jesus' response, verses 40 to 42. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. For 2 days, Jesus tarried. What do you think he did for those 2 days? He talked. He spent time with them. Perhaps reminded them through many of the Old Testament prophecies that Brother Rick brought to our attention earlier today, so that they would believe based upon the evidence. And this two-day convention that Jesus had with the Samaritans converted men. He convinced them that Jesus. Isn't this a remarkable account? Isn't this incredible? And the Apostle John doesn't want us to miss it. Because in a matter of just a few hours, Jesus took those who had animosity toward the Jews. He went from a condition of having animosity, maybe even hatred, to those who were believers. Well, the Apostle John is our eyewitness. He's your eyewitness, and he's mine. John testified that Jesus could recite and did recite the entire history, life history of the total kingdom. And this gift, combined with Jesus' message of truth that he gave to the Samaritan woman, as well as the others who were interested, convinced the hostile Samaritans of Jesus. Again, the importance to us, friends, is that the evidence is sufficient. And John verifies this for us. The evidence is sufficient that even Jesus' enemies believe who he was. Let's consider our next experience in the Gospel of John. We call this one Convincing the Common Folk. We find this account in John, the sixth chapter. John chapter 6. Now, John recounts a miracle that was witnessed by what is perhaps the single largest group of people ever that we can think of during Jesus' 3.5 year ministry. Now, we might mention also, before we work our way through this account in John 6, that some of the details, a few of the details that we will mention here, are not actually found in the Gospel of John. And we might remember why and when and how and for what reason the Gospel of John was written. The other three Gospels, we understand, were written first. And the Apostle John knew what was in them. So in some cases, when he's talking about some of the same events that the other Gospel writers had already accounted for and written down, John only fills in the details. He just fills in those little details that he believes are important for your faith and mine. And so for that reason, he doesn't include all of the details of each story, but only those which were missing or omitted from the earlier account. Let's pick up with verse 1. We're in chapter 6, picking up with verses 1, extending to verse 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them, and saw the disease. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now Jesus and his disciples had been very busy diligently preaching the truth to the people in this region. But they were tired, and they needed rest. They decided and desired to retreat for a measure and a season, a short season of solitude, that they might become refreshed. So they retreated by way of boat, and they retreated to Bethsaida, shore of the Sea of Tiberias, or also known as the Sea of Galilee. Now, notice a little detail here that the Apostle John points out. He says it was Passover time. Now, we might gloss over that detail and say, well, okay, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because at the time of Passover, you had many people in the area. The population of the area was swollen at the time of the Passover. So John wants us to get the idea that there were a lot of people in the area. And the way he does it is to tell us that it was Passover. Now, when Jesus arrived, as they went by boat over to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus arrived, there was a large crowd that had already followed him. We believe probably by using footpaths along the shoreline. But Jesus was tired. But did he say, listen, come back in an hour, come back tomorrow? No. Jesus saw an opportunity. He pressed on, and he began to teach them. And he also not began to teach them, but he began to heal some of their sick, some of those that were ill. Time passed quickly. The day was far spent. And now it was time for the beginning. Time to eat. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Why did Jesus ask Philip, where should we go to buy bread for these folks, for all these people? Well, Philip, we know, was from Bethsaida. This was his hometown. He knew it well. And so it was very logical for Jesus to put this question to Philip. So naturally, Jesus asked him where to go buy bread to feed the people. Now, Philip was of more of a business type of mind. And so his response to Jesus' question, where are we going to go buy bread, Philip's response in sort of a business-like way is that, you know, 8 months or so of wages would hardly make a dent. If you had 8 months of wages and bought bread with all of that wage, that these people would even hardly have one bite apiece. It just wouldn't go there. Interestingly enough, Andrew then offers a suggestion. We read of this in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they? You know, Andrew found this lad that had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And perhaps what had gone through Andrew's mind when he saw this is that he knew the Lord had the ability to perform miracles. He had seen it. And so perhaps he was thinking that maybe the Lord could make something out of this. These 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. Well, Andrew then quickly retreats because he says, but what are these among so many? So the thought quickly retreats. And he couldn't see where these would be of much help. But what did the Lord do? What did our Master do? The Master picked up on the suggestion that Andrew had offered. You read in verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The Apostle John says that there were 5,000. But what's interesting, friends, is he's only reporting the males. There were 5,000 males. If you make a note of this, look at Mark chapter 14, verse 21, which we won't read. Matthew 14, 21. Matthew reports 5,000 males, and then he adds something. He said, besides women and children. Well, remember that little detail that the Apostle John gave us? This was Passover time. And the Jews came to the Passover feast as families. detail because Jesus consistently attributed his ability to do the works that he was doing not to himself, but to his Heavenly Father. Performing miracles is one of the two main ways that Jesus demonstrated his Messiahship. Now notice another little detail here in the Gospel account. Did Jesus personally hand out bread and fish to everyone who was hungry and needing something to eat? Did he hand out fish and bread to as few as 5,000 and perhaps as many as 20,000? No. We notice here in this account, again, another little detail from the Apostle John that he blesses us with, that Jesus handed the bread and the fish to the disciples, and then the disciples distributed them to the people. So Jesus hands the food to the disciples. They, in turn, walk up and down the ranks of the people, serving them with the food. This is a beautiful picture of the future. Jesus supplies the bread of life. And if you and I are faithful, we will have the privilege of passing out this bread of life to the world of mankind, to all those who are hungry after the Word of God. You know, we just celebrated the memorial 2 weeks ago, I believe, was mentioned earlier today. And we appreciate the memorial and the wonderful opportunity it gives to us to deepen our appreciation of our Lord's sacrifice. And also, it gives us the privilege of renewing our own consecration commitment to the Lord. So remember what he did with the bread. He gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them. And they were privileged to break it for themselves and partake of it. That eventually, in due time, Christ's head and body would be that bread of life. It would be that bread of life that would be that privilege of feeding the hungry world. Verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. You know, when the disciples first started out here, they had 5 loaves and 2 small fish. That was it. But the disciples ended up with more than what they started with. They ended up with 12 knapsacks. Brother Russell, I think, calls them haversacks. I kind of picture them, I'm not sure what they look like, but I kind of picture them as little backpacks, you know, where you put provisions in when you're traveling, when you're going camping and so on. There's a beautiful lesson here that the Apostle John does not want us to miss. By giving to others, what happens to us? When we help to fill others, the Lord, in turn, fills us. He that watereth is himself watered, I believe, is a wise man. And there's many other scriptures along that same line. If we take the time to feed others who are hungering, we ourselves will be fed. Verse 14. NIV translation. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. You know, John here testifies that the common people heard him. The common people saw Jesus. They saw what he did, and they believed. They believed that Jesus was the prophet that Moses had foretold about, that the Lord God would raise up a prophet from amongst the people like the king. Jesus was no ordinary man. No ordinary man could speak like he did, and no ordinary man could multiply the food supply like he did. And for the moment, at least, common folk believed that Jesus was that prophet. You know, when we look at all four Gospels, it's interesting that all four Gospels teaching. His teaching plus that special gift that he got from God, that he had the ability to miraculously multiply the food, was what fortified the disciples' faith. They witnessed this miracle. They were with the Lord. And the very same thing, Jesus' teachings plus this special gift that he had received from God persuaded the common folk. And so the importance to us that our Heavenly Father has given us through the Apostle John is that the evidence back then that they saw, that they were witness to, was sufficient to convince even the common folk about the message. Let's look at our fourth experience. We call this one the most notable miracle. You're probably thinking right now about which one, you know, there's a lot more here that we haven't touched on. But which one was the most notable miracle? Actually, Brother Tom already gave us a hint. By the way, this is not our title. This is Brother Russell's title for this miracle, Luke 45, 52. This one was the most dramatic. This one was the most powerful miracle of all because it involved raising Jesus' friend, his very close friend. Now, we know that this is not the first time that Jesus resuscitated the dead. We've already had lessons concerning that earlier today. But this one was different. On the two previous occasions, the raising of Jairus' daughter and also the widow's son, who lived in Nain, these were different than this one. It would involve the raising of Lazarus. We pick up with, by the way, we're not going to be looking at all the verses. This account is rather lengthy. We're only going to be hitting just key verses. Looking at verses 1 and 3, and then we're in John chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus' good friend Lazarus became ill, deathly. He had a rapidly acting fever. And so Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus. They sent word asking or suggesting that they could use help. Now, because of the hostility, Jesus had returned in the meantime to east of the Jordan River because of the hostility that he had faced. He was here somewhere between 20 and 30 miles, depending on what route that he would take. We pick up with verses 4 through 7. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea. Again, he was going back into hostile territory. Jesus knew that Lazarus would die. In fact, we believe that Lazarus may have already died at the time that word, the messenger, received Jesus, that Lazarus was sick. Because, again, it was between 20 and 30 miles away. Jesus knew right away what he would do. He was going to return. He was going to go back into enemy territory. He was going to go back to Bethany, to the home of his dear close friend, and he would resuscitate him. But notice what he did. Did he go right away? He waited 2 days. He stayed where he was for two additional days after he received word before he started back. Verses 11 through 14. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Albeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking his rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus. Jesus knew that Lazarus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? Before performing the miracle, Jesus declared this principle, this focal point of truth, this message of truth, that he had the resurrection power. He declared his resurrection power to his good friend Martha. As he did many times, he taught the truth. He gave a truth message, and then he demonstrated with his actions to follow. He confirmed it by name. Verse 39. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he hath been there 4 days. Friends, there was absolutely no question at this point that Lazarus was dead. In fact, he was not only dead, he had been entombed. In fact, he was not only dead and entombed, but the decomposition process had already begun. Now this made this awakening very different from the prior two awakenings of Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain. Remember, both of those occurred, the resuscitation occurred very shortly after death occurred. Neither of them had been entombed. Neither of them had begun the decomposition process. You know, there's an interesting footnote that we found by one of the Bible expositors, and we'll share this. This was not from Brother Russell. But an interesting footnote that captured our attention. Some of the Jews believed that the soul, they believed in this idea that you aren't a soul, that you have a soul, just like we contend with in our day and age. And they believed that the soul stayed with the body, stayed right around the corpse for 3 days after death, in hopes that this spirit, as it were, would return to the body and bring it back to life. And I don't know what that belief was based on. But then after 3 days, once 3 days passed, then they gave up hope. They only allowed 3 days for the spirit to return to the body. So in their minds, once we got past the third day, there was no question, absolutely none, that this man truly was dead. And that point had to be established in the minds of those. And Jesus knew who he was discoursing to, who were witnessing. Notice also something else about this particular account, and that is that Jesus involved the witnesses personally in the miracle. I think this is a masterstroke on behalf of the master. Now, did Jesus have the power to roll the stone away? Of course. But did he? No. He said, Take ye the stone away. So some of those who were witnessing this actually participated in this miracle. They were actually the ones that removed the stone. And we think that involving the witnesses in the actual experience makes the testimony to these witnesses, it makes the impact upon them all the much more firm, all the stronger. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Again, Jesus preceded this miracle, going to heaven above. He made it clear that he was not exercising his own power, he was exercising the power that he had received. Jesus had the power because God gave him this gift, the power to raise the dead. No one,
they deny that the miracle had happened? No. Their response was, what are we going to do with this man? He's a problem. And we're going to lose if we don't do so. And may we believe that Jesus is the resurrection. John is our eyewitness. Jesus had to come, raise the dead, and to reverse the decomposition process. No ordinary human could do that. We must be good. What's the purpose of these miracles? We've only just looked at a handful. There are many. What's the purpose of these miracles? We know in reprint 41:37, Brother Russell suggests that Jesus did over 36 miracles. Now, that's just the recorded miracles. There may be others that we don't ordinarily think of as being miracles. For example, how did Jesus know that the Apostle Peter would deny him? Not just once, not just twice, but three times. And how did he know to associate that with the rooster crowing? All this was done in vain. I don't know about you, friends. I call that miraculous. But we're not sure what the 36 includes, or perhaps when others talk about the miracles of Jesus, we're not sure what all of they include. But there are many, many things that are Lord did that were very unique. Brother Russell says that Peter references even other miracles, and he refers to this without numbering them or listing them in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38. Now, regardless of the number of miracles, not a single one was done as a goal in and of itself. Not one. You know, Jesus did not read Nathanael's heart just so he could evade his innermost thoughts. That's not why he read Nathanael's heart. He did not recite the Samaritan woman's life to expose her sins to the world. Jesus did not reproduce bread and fish to eliminate world hunger. Jesus did not raise Lazarus in order to destroy death. Jesus' mission to earth was twofold. To give that ransom, to give that great offering for sin, to secure the world's release and recovery. And the second part of his mission was to preach the good tidings, to find those who wanted to follow him. You know, every miracle was incidental to a message of truth that he preached. In fact, Jesus refused to do any miracles for those who were simply exercising idle curiosity like Herod. Time and again, he told the witnesses not to tell anybody else of these miracles. Every miracle was preceded or followed by a truth discourse. That purpose was specific. And it was to prove to the sincere of heart that Jesus is the Messiah. In John chapter 10, verses 25 and 38, Jesus answered, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Believe the works that you may know